We're working through John's Gospel, the Gospel of Belief. This is part 27. The text today is John chapter 6, verses 45 to 59. The title is, Are There Many Ways to Know God, or Just One? John chapter 6, starting to read at verse 45. Hope you have your Bible with you in some way or another, especially in John chapter 6. It's a very involved passage of Scripture. It is written in the prophets, and they will all be taught by God. That's the quote. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Not that anyone has seen the Father except he who is from God, speaking of himself. He has seen the Father. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and they died. This is the bread that comes down from heaven, so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And now, Jesus broaches on the edge of something that to these people sounds gruesome, and they have a hard time with it. And you're going to see it as we read. So right in the middle of verse 51, there's a change. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. Well, the Jews have a question. The Jews then disputed among themselves, saying, How can this man give us his flesh to eat? Because he talked about himself being the bread that came down from heaven. Well, bread you eat. And then he talked about giving his flesh. So they put two and two together, and they're having a hard time digesting this. 53, Jesus gets more explicit. Jesus said to them, Truly, truly, I say to you, now listen, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Did you know those verses are in your Bible? 54, whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood, is this Vampire Diaries? What do we have here? By the way, I've never watched that show. Please don't insult my intelligence. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. And he keeps going. My flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. Man. 56. Whoever feeds on my flesh drinks my blood, and you want to say, okay, Jesus, lighten up. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me and I in him. And now, I want you to note, I hope you have your Bible open in some form or another. Little words mean a lot. So all this stuff about feeding on Jesus' flesh, drinking his blood, because that's how the relationship between us and Christ is established. If you're careful, you'll see now Jesus is going to start to explain, only they miss it. So 57. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so, when you see words like as and so, whatever they are in your translation, I don't know, in the ESV, when you see as and so, you need to pause and say, okay, this is, now we're explaining something. So, eating his flesh, drinking his blood. This is how, the last part of 56, this is how we abide in him. And now he's going to talk about his relationship with the Heavenly Father. As the living Father sent me, okay, and I live because of the Father. So, there's a relationship that I have with the Father. That's how I live. That's how I exist. So, okay, Whoever feeds on me will also live because of me. Now, Jesus, the Father, doesn't have a physical body or blood. So Jesus isn't talking about eating flesh and drinking blood. That's what he's trying to say here. There's a relationship I have with the Father. I abide in him and he in me. And so whoever feeds on me, he will also live because of me. 58. This is the bread that came down from heaven. Not as the fathers ate and died. Remember, children of Israel, manna from heaven. Supernatural, a gracious act of God. They ate that bread and Jesus says, yeah, but they died. This is the bread that came down from heaven, not as the fathers ate and died. Whoever feeds on this bread will live forever. So there's a difference, feeding on Christ and feeding on material bread. Jesus said these things in the synagogue as he taught at Capernaum. Let's pray. Whenever we read a text where you're preaching, Lord, and we have your recorded words, and there's something that you say four or five times in repetition, we know that there's something we are to meditate on and ponder and feed on. Only you can feed these people. That's not within my power or scope. But as we look into your word, Holy Spirit, come and nourish our hearts. In Jesus' name. Amen. I mentioned earlier that where the synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they describe the Last Supper in a great deal of detail. John, at the same place where they record the Last Supper, John has the washing of the disciples' feet. He makes no mention of the last Passover celebration of Jesus with his disciples at all. John's Gospel is unique in that respect. But chapter 6 is John's masterpiece on the theology of the cross of Jesus Christ and the redemption that's supplied therein. It's a wonderful study, but it's a deep, complex chapter. If the study is rich, it's weighty. This is not a light, peppy, fluffy chapter. I mean, John drills down deep as he records Christ's words into the work of Christ, and he calls us to bring our brains along with our hearts as we follow him through this teaching. We should be clued in to the fact that Jesus' words were difficult when you consider that his own disciples took offense at the teaching. If you jump down to 60 and 61 of chapter 6, when many of his disciples, now these are the followers of Jesus, okay? When many of his disciples heard it, that's the kind of stuff we read, they said, this is a hard saying. I can't listen to this stuff. But Jesus, knowing in himself that his disciples were grumbling, they're grumbling about his sermon. It happened. Jesus, knowing in himself that his disciples were grumbling about this, he said to them, do you take offense? Am I offending you? Note that. We'll look at those words next Sunday in detail when we reach them. But his own disciples didn't take well to Jesus' words. His disciples didn't take well to Jesus' words. That happens too. So you and I need to be careful in our study of these words. They're not offensive when they're really understood, but they're weighty. They're rich, they're nourishing, and we're going to take 14 verses today just to break this chapter down into manageable portions. Point number one. With the coming of Jesus Christ, saving knowledge of God, I said saving knowledge of God, not just the fact that there's a creator who made the mountains and the seas. Saving knowledge of God is forever Christocentric, Christ-centered. Saving knowledge of God is forever Christ-centered since the coming of Jesus Christ. You get that in verses 45 and 46. Try and keep your Bible open in front of you when we're going through John 6. If I was preaching on the Lord's Prayer or Psalm 23, you probably don't need your Bible. But when you're dealing with these verses and you're looking at separate words, phrases, you need the text in front of you. 45 and 46. It's written in the prophets, quote, "And they will all be taught by God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father," Jesus speaking now, "comes to me." And then it's like he's backpedaling a little bit. 46. "Not that anyone has seen the Father, except he who is from God. He has seen the Father." Now, there's a reason for placing those two verses back to back, 45, 46. They link up a statement, 45, with a clarification of a statement, 46. In other words, Jesus knows that what he says in verse 45 might be misunderstood without the addition of 46. True enough, God has revealed much truth and grace through the Old Testament writings by the prophets. That's 45. But, Jesus goes on to clarify, that doesn't mean, and this is the important point, that doesn't mean that people can continue to come to God just through those same prophets alone without coming to terms with Jesus Christ, the one to whom all those prophets pointed. Does everybody get that? The prophets were valuable. That's how God worked. People learned about God through the prophets. And Jesus says, but there's only one that's really seen the Father and one that really revealed the Father. And he's talking about himself. You can't substitute the prophets for Jesus. That's what he's saying. And I want to show you why that matters in a minute. You can't substitute the prophets, not any prophets, for Jesus. He's the fulfillment of all prophetic revelation. Remember how Jesus chastised his listeners for doing just this in John chapter 5. John 5, 45 to 47. Where Jesus said to his listeners, "Do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. There's one who accuses you, Moses," okay, a prophet, "on whom you have set your hope." You're trusting in Moses. Jesus isn't knocking Moses. He's just saying, Moses was pointing to me. 46. "For if you believed Moses, you'd believe me, for he wrote of me. But if you do not believe his writings," Moses' writings. By the way, Jesus identifies Moses as the writer. "If you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? Other texts reveal the same tendency to look for saving truth elsewhere other than in Jesus Christ. In John 5, 39 and 40, same thing. You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life." Well, what's wrong with that? They're Old Testament scriptures. Jesus continues, "It is they that bear witness about me, yet you refuse to come to me that you might have life." There's people who will embrace all sorts of prophetic writings, religious writings, sacred books. Does this sound relevant in a world packed full of religions? They'll embrace all sorts of God talk, but they won't come to Jesus. That's our world, people. Jesus says, that won't work. That won't work. Well, but Pastor Don, didn't God use those prophets to genuinely speak to his people? What about Isaiah and Jeremiah? Didn't he use them to call people to himself? And yes, he did. That was then. This is now. Jesus red flags. The use of signs and prophets without accepting that to which they pointed. Here's the key teaching point. Just get this point. With the coming of Jesus Christ in the flesh, okay? Incarnation onward. With the coming of Jesus Christ in the flesh, God no longer accepts approaches to his saving grace outside of Christ. Everybody get that statement? With the coming of Jesus Christ in the flesh, the incarnation, from that point on, God no longer accepts approaches to his saving grace outside of Jesus Christ. That's what Jesus is saying here. With the incarnation, everything has changed. The gateway to God narrows. Now Jesus stands up in front of everyone and says, no one comes to the Father but by... Is it? There are no other options anymore. It funnels down to Jesus. From the incarnation on, it's Christ. That doesn't mean Jeremiah was wicked or Isaiah wasn't true in what he said. It means they were all pointing to Jesus. That's what Jesus said. These were all pointing to me. Now I'm here. You don't use the signs anymore to come to God. You come through me. There are billions of people on this planet who have all sorts of prophetic writers and speakers and books that talk about God, and the people think they can get to God that way. And Jesus says, it won't work anymore. It won't work. Jesus is now the exclusive way, the exclusive truth, and the exclusive life of God for lost mankind. Now, that was the easy part. I have a text I want to look at and show you how the New Testament backs up what Jesus said, because it's an important point. Acts chapter 17. I'm going to look at three or four, quickly, New Testament passages that reinforce what Jesus just said. So it's the tone of the whole New Testament. This isn't some isolated little truth. It's a big foundational truth in the New Testament. That's what I'm laboring to show here. Acts 17, 22. Here's the Apostle Paul. So Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you're very religious." Well, that's good. "For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.'" Just in case we miss something or we weren't understanding something, we don't want to leave anything out. We want to leave no stone unturned in our hunt for God. So they're sincere. "What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life, breath, and everything." Paul waxes eloquent here. "And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries for their dwelling place, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him." That's interesting. Feel their way toward him like a blind person. Feel their way toward him and find him. That's what they're hoping to do. "Yet he actually is not far from any one of us." 28. "For in him we live and move and have our being. For we are indeed his offspring. He created us." 29. "Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man." And right now, 30, you're coming to the money verse. "The times of ignorance," you worship what you don't know, "the times of ignorance God overlooked. But now he commands all people everywhere to repent." These are the people who worship these gods. He's not talking now about adulterers and thieves. He's talking about these people. And they're groping around trying to find God through whatever prophet, writing, idol, anything that'll help them find God. Now God says to them all, you all have to repent. The times of ignorance, God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. Who's that? Well, that's Jesus. How do we know? Keep reading. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. That's a huge truth in that passage of Scripture. Paul's point is, now it matters how people seek after God. It's different now. There was a time when people would just, verse 27, feel their way toward him. In verse 30, Paul says that God overlooked. God overlooked religious search divorced from Jesus Christ. God overlooked it. But those times of ignorance, verse 30, that's what they're called. That's not my word. Those days of ignorance are now over. And they're over because Jesus Christ has come in the flesh. What ended those former times of ignorance that God overlooked was the coming and dying and rising from the dead of Jesus Christ. Paul says the coming of Jesus Christ ends the times of ignorance. That's an important change in the religious history of this world. We would say the coming of Jesus Christ in the flesh is a game changer for coming to God. It's a game changer. Everything is different now. I showed you where Jesus said it. I showed you where Paul said it. I want to show you one more. Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 to 3. Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 to 3. Long ago, so he's going way back in time, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. There you are. But in these last days, what days are those? The last days. He tells us. He has spoken to us by his Son. The last days start with the coming of Jesus. In these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of his nature. And he, Jesus, upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Great text. And again, we're meant to see the transition from the many to the single. God used many times, verse 1, many ways, verse 1, but now he has spoken with finality by his Son, verse 2. It's different now. The important point, the first point of this teaching, is that the rest of the New Testament didn't just make this up. They got this idea from Jesus. This is what Jesus meant. John 6:45, God spoke to the prophets, and as they learned and as they heard, they would come. That's wonderful truth. That's your Old Testament. But then verse 46, not that anyone has seen the Father except he who is from God. He has seen the Father. And so that broad road of the prophets described in verse 45 isn't useful without Jesus Christ. No one can use the prophets to bypass Jesus Christ. Not anymore. Notice, no one has seen the Father but the Son. Why is that in there? That's John's way, recording Jesus' words, of reminding us that Jesus is the only qualified revelation of God. No one can put up any other ladder to God. John means for us to understand that the voice of the Father is heard when the Son is heard. The saving presence of the Father is seen when Jesus is seen. The Father acts when Jesus acts. This is what John meant. It shouldn't surprise us. It's what John meant in his prologue in John 1:18, where he said, "No one has ever seen God, the only God who is at the Father's side." Isn't that interesting? The only God who is at the Father's side. There's your Trinity. He has made him known. So from the incarnation onward, all religious devotion that excludes Jesus Christ is unacceptable to God. All religious devotion that excludes Jesus Christ is unacceptable to God. Well, I don't like that, Pastor Don. Tell him. Watch Jesus as he labors to make this point as clearly as he could to one of his early followers, Philip. That's in John 14, 6 to 9. Jesus said to him, to Philip, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you do know him and have seen him." They've seen God. Do you grasp the bigness of what Jesus is saying? You've seen God. Philip said, "Lord, show us the Father. That's all I'm asking." Jesus, again, "Have I been with you so long and you still do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father." How can you say, "Show us the Father"? Right here, Philip. It's amazing. So I've been reinforcing the first teaching point of this message. From the incarnation on, saving knowledge of God is forever Christ-centered. And I want to tell you why now. I went over it from every angle, covering about 5 verses, and I've restated it at least 5 or 6 times. I know that. I'm doing that not because I'm losing my mind, but because there are certain points you don't have to be right on. The rapture, before the tribulation, it doesn't matter. There are certain things you don't have to be right on, and there are certain points you must be right on. I want everyone in this building, if I drop dead at the end of this message, I want everyone in this building to be right on this point. This has to be a firmly laid foundation that you keep hammering on. John Calvin, in not too subtle terms, quote, "Accursed then be everything declared to us about God unless it directs us to Christ." Well, I think you get his point. Point number 2, what it means to believe in Jesus and why it's so important. The block of text we're considering here is 47. We did 45, 46. Now 47 to 58. But because there are so many thoughts developed, we're going to break it into smaller units. I'm just asking you to remember that all of these sum points, all of these sub points come under the big umbrella of point number 2. What it means to believe in Jesus and why it's so important. Here's why. A. So this would be point 2A. Only belief in Jesus can bring eternal life. Moses can't give you eternal life. Isaiah can't give you eternal life. Muhammad can't give you eternal life. Only Jesus can give you eternal life. That's in 47 to 50. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate manna in the wilderness. These Jewish people were very impressed with that. Your fathers ate manna in the wilderness and they died. But this is the bread that comes down from heaven so that one may eat of it and not die. So in 49, he reminds these reminiscent Jews that as great as the manna feeding in the wilderness was, everyone who ate that bread is now dead and gone. In other words, the bread didn't give eternal life to those who ate it. That's the point Jesus is trying to make. This is the way Jesus has of repeating what he said in verse 27. Do not work for food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. So the manna in the wilderness, with which these people were so transfixed, that's the image now. Jesus picks it up. He knows they are interested in that. They've talked about it. They've raised the subject. So Jesus grabs on to that image, eating bread from heaven. And now Jesus is going to use that to talk about himself. Hence all those references to eating his flesh. Jesus uses that manna in the wilderness to illustrate something that I need to remember and you need to remember this morning. He's talking about all material pursuits. The manna in the wilderness was just an example. All material pursuits that seem to fill an immediate need but can't give eternal life. All these desires and ambitions that claw and deceive us in our thought lives by their apparent urgency. Food that perishes is a constant nag at our souls. Food that perishes is a constant nag at our souls. But it isn't where our deepest needs will be met. Jesus is the ultimate fulfillment of what we desire most. He gives eternal life. Don't labor for the food that perishes. The manna, they all ate it. Where are they now? Dead. You know, you got your new Ferrari. Next year, dead. Yeah, it's the same thing. That's what Jesus is saying. You got that promotion. A few weeks. Great year, the biggest profit my business has ever had, more jobs than I can handle. Next month, dead. Remember the story Jesus told? I haven't got time to do this. Oh, forgive me. Jesus told about the guy that he was an agricultural, and he's his crops, everything is bursting at the seams, and he's tearing down his barns, and he's building bigger ones, and he's planning for his retirement. And ironically, in the parable, he dies on his last day of work. Did you notice that? Don't tell me God doesn't have a sense of humor. All this, and I can say to my soul, take your ease. For many years, he goes in, he punches in, gone. Don't labor for bread that perishes. To point B. Belief in Jesus rests down on the historically verifiable event of his coming into this world to die, but must constantly be reaffirmed and rededicated ever anew. Aren't you glad that point isn't on the screen? Well, it barely fits. Now, I want you to notice something. You got your Bible open? There's something that happens in 50 and 51 that it's easy to miss, but it's important to see. This is the bread, 50. This is the bread that comes down from heaven so that the one may eat of it and not die. He's talking about himself. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. Anyone who eats of this bread will live forever. The bread that I give for the life of the world... Everybody, the life I give for the world, it's my flesh. Now you have to watch for it, but there's no missing the way Jesus switches the tenses in these two verses. Did you see it? He is at one and the same time both the bread that comes down, verse 50. This is the bread that comes down. And the bread, 51, I am the living bread that came down. Comes down, came down. Continuous tense, continuous present tense, comes down all the time. Coming down, came down, once for all, finished, forever, accomplished. Which is it? Both. Both. And there's more than just cold theology here. What it means to believe in Jesus is what we're talking about under this second point. Living faith needs two wings if it's going to fly. Like an airplane. With one wing, doesn't work. So there's an ongoing, constantly renewed, never to be neglected feeding on Jesus Christ. The believer doesn't just know about Jesus. He loves Jesus day by day by day. The bread that comes down, daily manna. He worships Jesus. He keeps listening to Jesus. It's not a matter of getting saved in 1966. Every day. This is the bread that comes down. I love him. I worship him. I listen to him. The relationship is a living, abiding relationship. The bread constantly comes down. Fresh bread for each day. Please don't miss that point. There's a reason. There's a reason for calling himself the bread of life. 48, I am the bread of life. Eating is an ongoing action. You can't sustain your present existence on the food you ate 3 weeks ago. Won't work. And so Jesus means to emphasize our need to feed on him continuously. This means something happens when Christ is neglected by professing believers. Something happens. It's gradual, but something happens. Neglect of Christ betrays the whole idea of Christ as the bread of life. Neglected food doesn't feed. Learn to partake of Christ every day. Something happens when you don't read your Bible. You don't feel it. Neglect, something happens. Something happens when you don't come to church. You don't feel it. Something happens. Something happens when you don't spend time in prayer. You don't feel it. Not after 1 day, 2 days, 3 days. Something happens. When you don't eat, something starts to happen. I'm the bread that comes down. Just comes down. Learn to partake of Christ every day. I wonder how many people are sitting here right now, and there's a point in your life where for all your talk about believing in Jesus, Jesus would say you don't believe in him because he's been speaking to you about something for a long time and you quit listening. You're not feeding every day on Christ. But then Jesus provides the other wing of necessary truth. He's not just the bread that comes down, verse 50. He's the bread that came down, 51. There's this finished aspect to his provision for my salvation. I'm so grateful for this. Our faith rests down on something definite. Something beyond the realm of my own feelings and my own opinions. Thankfully, the foundation for our eternal life, it's rooted in an actual occurrence. Jesus came and everybody can see it. Jesus lived and everybody can study it. Jesus died and everybody can see it. He rose from the dead and it's never been proven otherwise. Unlike a host of prophetic and angelic revelations on which all sorts of religions and cults are founded, the birth, death, and resurrection of the person of Jesus Christ are verifiable events. In other words, this bread that I feed upon every day isn't imaginary bread. It's real. C. We're almost done. Belief in Jesus means the complete assimilation of his will and rule into the whole of my life. Now, 52 to 58. The Jews then disputed among themselves, saying, "How can this man give us his flesh to eat?" And so Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life. I will raise him up on the last day. My flesh is the true food. My blood is the true drink. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me and I in him." Let me just stop there. There's no denying the gruesomeness of those images. And surely, Jesus was aware of the distastefulness of his words. Jews especially read the Old Testament, weren't allowed to even partake of anything that still had the blood in it. And so for them especially, these were horrific sentences. Why did Jesus use them? Doesn't he know, like, if there's no marketing here, he doesn't seem to know his audience. He used them because there is no better image to convey the extent to which his life must become our own life. He's saying, this is what belief in me means. In his old commentary on John, Merle Tenney captured the idea with great simplicity. Listen, he's talking about this, those very words, eating my flesh, drinking my blood. And he writes, "The metaphor of eating and drinking is the best possible figure that can be employed to express the assimilation of one body by another. The method whereby life is transferred from the eaten to the eater." That's what happens when you eat, right? Although the figure was in itself repulsive, it expressed the meaning of the complete assimilation of Christ into all of the life of the believer, just as the life of the believer is assimilated into that of Christ. I had a chicken sandwich last week. But if you were to cut me open, you won't find it. But it's there. In fact, there isn't a single part of my body into which it hasn't gone. That's what happens when you eat. Or more accurately, there isn't a single part of my body that chicken sandwich hasn't become. The chicken sandwich is now my hair. It is. That's how you grow. The chicken sandwich is my eyesight. It's become my hearing, my teeth, my fingernails, my lungs that breathe. I won't go into any more details. When you eat something, now, Jesus, eat my flesh, drink my blood. When you eat something, that something becomes you, right? We all know how that works. What's it mean to believe in Jesus anyway? My folks are Presbyterian, I am too, therefore I believe in Jesus. I got a chair that I occupy in the sanctuary, I believe in Jesus. Not according to Jesus, that's not what belief in him is all about. Eat my flesh, drink my blood. In other words, if you can find a part of your present thinking and willing and choosing that isn't Jesus dominated and controlled, you need to hear these verses about eating his flesh and drinking his blood, because this and nothing less than this is what believing in Jesus means. He's me. Last point, and this is the last page of my notes. Take a deep breath. I wondered about that 59th verse because it seemed anticlimactic to end a sermon on. Graciously, point number three, Jesus made all his teaching and his work highly verifiable. John 6:59 just says this. Jesus said these things in the synagogue as he taught at Capernaum. You'd probably read that verse and not think twice about it. But Jesus thought a great deal about it. And I want to show you that. Jesus took great pride in the fact that he hadn't established some secret cult. If you go right to the end of Jesus' life, you'll find him at his trial, and this 59th verse is somehow still hot on his mind. John 18, 19 and 20. The high priest then questioned Jesus about his disciples and about his teaching. Okay? Jesus answered, "I have spoken openly to the world." Listen, "I have always taught in synagogues and in the temple where all the Jews come together. I've said nothing in secret." Isn't that interesting? That 59th verse of our text, Jesus is still thinking about that at the end of his life. And here's what I want to say to you as I close. Jesus wanted all of us to be able to look into every word that he spoke. Nobody has ever dug up trash on Jesus. He wanted everything verifiable. His truth, he said, was public, open to scrutiny. And he said that because he knew it would always stand up. He wanted more people, not less people, to hear everything he said, because after his death and resurrection, more people would be able to say, "Oh, that's what he said." And it would check out. It was legit. I want to say to you, that's the way it is with Jesus. It still is. You are invited today. You're invited to inspect Jesus. He doesn't mind it a bit. Check it out. You can know him and feed on him and trust in him. He is a sure hope in an unsatisfying world where people labor for food that perishes. He is the bread of life. He's still the only way to the Father, and he's the only source of eternal life. You come to him. He's up front. He's honest. He lives, and he never disappoints. And everyone said, let's pray.